Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not sure that there has ever been a time when there was not celebrity worship. I remember running onto the football field at whatever the stadium was called back in the 60s, running onto the football field when I was about 10 years old, asking for chin straps and sweatbands when Meet Again's dad was here in the late 60s. I may have even assaulted him for some of that hardware. The reason is we're all hardwired for heroes. We just are. I mean, you see it everywhere, and you see it in all of the arts, all of the movies. And the problem, of course, is that there has only ever been one real true hero, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we typically substitute for not quite as good an alternative. And that's really what the Corinthian Christians didn't understand that. They were hardwired for heroes, but they didn't understand who really was the hero. And so this is this part of Paul's letter. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about here. So let's read. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, whatever they build with, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this, the word you've given us. We thank you for the timelessness of the scriptures, that there's never a time when it is not just as applicable now as it was then and has always been. And we pray that you would anoint the not simply the reading, but the preaching and the hearing of it, for the honor and the glory of your name, that you might enjoy blessing from us as we consider these wonderful truths that you've given us in your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you were to go back to chapter 1, you would see there in verse 10 through verse 17, the Apostle Paul beginning to mention the issues of divisions in this church in Corinth. A very gifted church, five-star church, wonderful. I don't know if there was another church like this church in all of Christendom. And in the first four verses of this chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes back and he even as he begins with this word, the third word in your English translation, but I, brothers, he begins and reminds them, brothers and sisters. That's, whenever they say brothers, it means brothers and sisters. And what he does is he reminds them of this family unity that they should be enjoying in Christ. A church really should be a family. Now, and just like in a family, you know, sometimes in your family you kind of fall out with other people. You kind of get in a fuss with people, and you have to make up, and you have to forgive each other, and all those sorts of things. But we should, and that's something that we can do in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we really can enjoy unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says is, he says, look, is when I first came to you, he said, I preached in the most simple terms a very plain message of Christ and him crucified. And maybe some people think that one of the complaints against Paul was that he was too simple. But he tells them why he did that. The reason he did that is because, he says, because you were converts in waiting, you were potential converts, you were new converts, you were babes in Christ, you were spiritually immature. And so I came to you and I preached, I put the cookies for you on the bottom shelf. And there was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with the Apostle Paul preaching just a very plain message of Christ and him crucified. And again, what the Apostle Paul's saying here, he's not talking about a different food. He's not saying that a new Christian eats different food than an old Christian. We all eat the same food, but there is in some ways, there is different levels of teaching. The most mature believer will never move beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're a Christian in this room, you won't be saved by Christ. Then all of a sudden you'll move into some more esoteric or some more fancy theological world. It never gets beyond Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified is the basic fundamental lesson. But you will move into a more mature understanding of that gospel. You won't ever move to a different one, but you'll understand it more. You'll understand that gospel message more, and you will grow as you feed on that gospel. And of course, it's a great argument for the continuing argument for consistent time Bible reading, consistent time in group Bible study, getting together with other either men or couples or ladies. Or kids, and studying Scripture together, and just being taken a little deeper out into the pool a little bit. It's the same pool. It's not a different pool. You don't go off to a different lake. You're just taken out into some of the more. You grow. You understand more. You're mature. People in here, you've been Christians for some time. There are things you understood at some level when you were a believer, but in many ways, you still acted like an unbeliever. I mean, it's very, very possible. It's very, very possible that, in fact, it happens all the time, that somebody will be converted, and they're genuinely converted, but they still often act like, and they often think like the way they did before they were converted. And, of course, you know, that, you know, for their Christian friends, it throws them all in a kind of an uproar, like, I don't even know if they're converted. Well, they may not be. I mean, that's certainly a possibility to consider. But the truth is that we just don't grow mature overnight. We don't just get converted and just immediately have all this deep understanding of all the ramifications and practical applications of gospel truth. It comes in time. And so often we don't act like we're even converted sometimes. We don't think like we're converted. We find ourselves thinking the same way we used to think because we are spiritually immature. And that was the case with these folks. He's not talking to Corinthians that aren't Christians. When he's addressing these people that we've just talked about, they're not non-Christians. They're Christians. They're genuine believers. And so he's not fussing at them for being baby Christians back when he planted the church. He's not saying, you know, I'm fussing at you because you're a baby Christian. You just were converted last week, and you should be like the Apostle Paul. No, he's not saying that. The problem with this church is that a large segment of these Corinthian Christians, genuine Christians, continue to be baby Christians long after they should have grown up in Christ. There's been all this sort of almost this holding pattern where these Corinthians, they still think in ways that they really should have moved past thinking. And that's what the Apostle Paul, and so what he says to them is, look, there's some of you that really largely are of the flesh, as he says, or you're worldly in your thinking and your actions. You live like unredeemed men and women. That's basically what he's telling them. Now, I'm talking to you believers, he says, but you know how you know what you're living like? You're living like you're not a believer. You're living like an unredeemed man. You're living like an unredeemed woman. I don't see any love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The kinds of things we expect to see when you realize how much Jesus loves you and how much he has done for you. And you're his. We expect to see changes. And so, and the question is, of course, how could Paul say this? Well, you know, what was his evidence? Well, look at the text. He says, while there is jealousy and strife and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Are you not acting like unspiritual men, the Apostle Paul says? Are you not acting like men grounded in worldly wisdom, as he says in here, merely human men? Are you not acting merely human? You ever think that you're not really merely human if you're a Christian? I mean, you're not merely human. I mean, you're new creations. You're citizens of a different country. You're not the same person that you were. And these people were acting like they were. You're jealous of one another. All these things. You quarrel. You fuss with each other. You fuss over your preferred preacher or your preferred teacher. You say, well, I follow Paul. And another one says, I follow Apollos. Can you not see what these things say about your spiritual immaturity? Listen to yourself. You're jealous of one another. You fuss with one another. And you have a party spirit. And I don't mean party in the way that we would understand it at Ole Miss. I mean a party spirit in the sense of you have divided up into parties among yourselves. And so, you know, one of the things that is a good reminder for us, because sometimes, you know, sometimes we can be kind of tough on new believers, immature believers. And so it's a good reminder that sometimes new believers really act like they're not much converted. But we do expect that mature believers, not to be sinless, we don't expect anybody to be sinless, but we do expect mature believers to be maturing. We expect to see spiritual growth in the lives of people who have professed Christ for some time. We expect to see putting to death of sin. Sanctification, spiritual growth, is an inevitable part of salvation. It is not optional. It is not something that will kind of happen. It is a part of the order of salvation. It is a part of what happens in the Christian life. And so he's trying to tell these Corinthians. He loves these Corinthians Christians. He loves them. And he believes they're Christians. He's just trying to say, look, heads up. Look at your life. You are not living like someone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Hello? He's kind of shaking them a little bit. Listen to me. Look in the mirror. What you see? That's not who you are in Christ. You know, sometimes we have to remember who we are. You know, much of the Christian life is about remembering what is true. It's not about learning new things necessarily. It's remembering things that are true. And remembering over and over and over and over again. And you know, it's another good reason to read the Bible. I know that when we read these verses, some of y'all were going, what's this business about stuff being burned up? I'm going to lose my reward? Yikes. Well, one of the reasons for reading the Scripture is we come across verses like these that challenge us in some of these ways and kind of push us a little bit. I remember when, and I can't remember what presbytery it was in, but it was in some presbytery that I was in. One of the questions, or it may even be something just somebody told me, but in any event. So in these presbytery meetings, ministers are asked a bunch of questions by a bunch of other elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, and they examine them, which is what Scott and Melvin have done at some level. Here was a question that a guy asked that I had never heard anybody ask this kind of question. It was really, really interesting. He said this. He said, in what measurable ways have you profited from the means of grace in the last year? We were like, what? Wow, let me think about that. In what measurable ways. Now, I don't know how you measure that, but in what measurable ways have you profited from the means of grace in the last 5 years? The means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. What would our spouses, what would our children, what would our coworkers say about that? How would our spouses and our children and our coworkers answer that question? In what ways has your dad or your mom or your brother or whatever the family relationships are, in what measurable ways have they profited from the means of grace in the past 5 years? I thought, you know, that's a great question. I don't remember how the guy answered it. I don't remember where it went, but I remember thinking to myself, wow, what a probing, insightful question. But even now, when we think about it that way, the question still is this, even behind all this that we've said, what was the reason, what was a reason or the reason behind all of the jealousy and the strife and the divisions in the church in Corinth? What did these spiritually immature believers in Corinth fail to understand? What they failed to understand was, they failed to understand the nature of ministry, and they failed to understand the dynamics of church growth. They didn't understand how churches grew. They didn't understand what went on in the ministry. What Paul says is this. He says, look, excuse me. He says, look, you don't understand how God builds his church. And even more fundamental than that, you don't understand the nature of ministry. And because of that, your eyes are getting off of the prize. And you really can't appreciate Jesus Christ as much. Because your eyes really aren't on Jesus Christ. Your eyes are on your preachers and your leaders. Those are your heroes. So Jesus gets a back seat. Oh, he's in there somewhere. He's in the car. But he's not in the front seat. He's certainly not driving the car. You know, one writer put it this way. He said, look, ministers are not like philosophers who head up different schools. Ministers are servants of Christ who have no power and authority of their own at all. Sure, there's work involved. Sure, all ministers and Christians have varying roles and responsibilities, but all ministers and all ministry depends for success and fruit upon the work and the power of God. One may water, one may plant, but in all cases, it's God who gives the growth. So what he says to him is this, do you see, therefore, the foolishness of your making such a big deal about these ministers that you're following? They are nothing apart from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing. And he says this, it's even more than that. He says, when you divide yourself up to follow these different preachers and these different leaders, these different ministers, you show that you don't even understand the oneness of Christ and all of his work and all of his workers. All ministers, in fact, all believers serving Christ, there seems to be a particular message in here to ministers or preachers, but it's also a message to believers as well. But all ministers and believers are one. They are God's fellow workers. They have one master, one work, farmhands working on the same farm, construction workers working on the same building. As the text says, as the Lord assigns to each, he gives each worker his job responsibility and gives him his role, and he goes and does his role. So he says this. So why do you say this? Why do you say I'm of Apollos? Why do you say I'm of Paul? Who's Apollos? Who is Paul? Can Paul save you? Can Apollos save you? What he's trying to get him to understand is that Apollos and Paul are servants. He says, look, Apollos and Paul are servants through whom you believe. That's it. That's all they are. Don't get their autograph. As gifted as they were, Apollos and Paul were nothing more than instruments in God's hand. They were about as useful as a scalpel laying on the table next to the patient without a doctor. Apollos and Paul were tools in God's toolbox. If you think about it, apart from God's sovereign calling and enabling, Apollos would have remained a pagan, and Paul would have remained a Pharisee persecuting the church. If God hadn't called Apollos, and if God hadn't called Paul. That's who they would have been. Paul would have still been Saul. You know, there's something to be said, I think, for the wider church today, filled as it is with minister personality cults. There's only one hero. It's Jesus Christ. People do not put God's servants on pedestals. And God's servants don't let people put us on pedestals. You know, it's easy. It is very easy for ministers, as public as their vocations are, to revel in their position. And even expect to sit at a closer seat. Maybe even get a deal on a car. The greatest preachers the world has ever known were chosen by God to be preachers. The message they preach is not their own. The power that makes the message effectual is not their power. Their gifts are just that. They're gifts from God. Now, certainly those gifts can be better or worse developed. But whoever your favorite preacher is, be thinking about who it is. Whoever your favorite preacher is, had God not gifted and chosen him, you would have never heard of him. You would have never heard of him. And so Paul got this. And he's trying so much to people that are so... It's like it's Christ, not Apollos. It's Christ, it's not even me, Paul is saying. He got that. By the grace of God, he understood that. You remember his personal history? Paul probably didn't have a hard time remembering that. He seemed to remember every now and then. Oh yeah, I remember who I was. But as he continues with this image of the building of God, as the church is God's building, he says, by the same grace given to him, all the gifts and influences of the Spirit, he laid a foundation for others to build upon. There is a place for good, hard ministry work. And what foundation was that? The same thing the Apostle Paul has been trying to say the whole time. I preached Christ in him crucified. I preached Christ in him crucified. I didn't teach the wisdom of men. I didn't teach worldly wisdom. I taught Christ in him crucified. So he says, that's what he did. He laid a foundation. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Look, I'll tell you, it is so easy. It is so easy in the church. At least it's been easy for me. It's so easy in the church to slide away just a little degree or two, or even more, to slide away from that foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's so easy to slide into legalism. It's so easy to slide into license. It's just so easy to add to or take away. The Apostle Paul says, no, look, there's only one foundation, and it's Jesus Christ. It's his person. It's his work. It's everything that is true as that truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance, Paul says, of a Christ-centered church and a Christ-centered ministry. It's so easy to be a social club. It's so easy to fall off the wagon, as it were. It's so easy. I've done it more times than I think I'd want to remember. So the Apostle Paul says, look, I've laid a foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, he says, it is important what the ministers do. I'm not dismissing them. Let every minister and believer as well, we can say, let every minister and believer take care how he builds, how he preaches, how he teaches upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You cannot build on a gospel foundation with non-gospel materials and expect to have a building that will stand. Those who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ have to follow God's building code. I tell you, just looking through this text, you talk about something that puts an air of sobriety to ministry. What a text. What a text to think through and think back and project forward. In every true church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, every believer, and certainly those called to preach and teach, are charged to build up the church and build up believers on the one foundation of Jesus Christ, everything that is true of him. I don't care whether it's VBS, whether it's M&M, whether it's women to women, whether it's Sunday school or Bible studies or committees or mission work, whatever it is. The worker is called to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ centered materials. Now, it is interesting. One of the writers said this, it's so sobering. He said, "We will choose in our respective ministries to make the building as worthy of the foundation as possible, or we will use as little effort and spend as little money and time as possible building the structure." It's almost like driving to Sunday school when you've got Sunday school, you're teaching Sunday school, and you're driving to Sunday school reading your lesson for the first time. Anybody ever done that? I've done that. Not to adults, maybe, but I've certainly done it to children. And so what Paul says is, be careful what you how you build. Build on the foundation of Christ and Him crucified. He's the only sure foundation. He's the only place of any confidence. And one day, he says, on the last day, on the day of judgment, the work of ministry that's been done will be judged. And he has this imagery here of this fire that sweeps through a building. And by the time the fire gets through sweeping through the building, you go and look at the building and find out what's still there. When the fire got through burning through the building, what materials were still in place in the buildings? Because those are the things that the rewards will be based on. The burning, the judgment will leave all the things that will not burn, but will burn up the things that will burn, and it will show the quality of the work that was done. Sometimes in this life, it's hard to tell what's good work and what's bad work. But on the day of judgment, it will be plainly revealed. The bad will be gone, and the good will remain. And so, for all of us as believers, but certainly ministers, particularly ministers, if we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with Christ-centered materials, if we build with gospel materials that survive the scrutiny of judgment, then we will receive the reward of a faithful servant. But if we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified with non-gospel materials, with some mixture of truth and error, with some Christless worldly wisdom or some Christless philosophies, for example, some power of positive thinking, then the day of judgment will reveal the faulty materials, and the ministers and those who build will suffer loss. What does that mean? It means that in some way they will receive in heaven lesser rewards than they otherwise would have received. Their salvation will be secured by great difficulty, but will also be attended by great loss. They will enter glory, as one writer put it, smelling of smoke. Now, this is strong language. It's almost so strong you just have a hard time believing that's what it's saying. But the reason it's such strong language is because there's such serious business here. There's such serious business about building up the church. Serious business. Paul's not talking about saved people versus unsaved people. He's not talking about work salvation. He's talking rather about lackluster work, and says, take heed how you build. And guess what else? You know, the rewards aren't going to be based on talents and gifts and ministry success, but on Christ-centered labor. As one put it, the faithful minister and missionary who labors in obscurity and without any apparent fruit will meet a reward far beyond that of those who, with less self-denial and Christ-centered effort, are made the instruments of great results. Someone who wings it on charisma or what are perceived to be his natural abilities will receive lesser rewards than that minister who labors in obscurity with Christ-centered self-denial and work. And so Paul brings his argument to a close in verses 16 through 17. Sober stuff here, right? He brings his argument to a close in 16 and 17 to explain. He says, do you want to know why I'm so serious about this? He says, look. He says, because these ministers of God are not building ordinary buildings, and they're not building a house for themselves. They're building the very temple of God that's made up of living stones, redeemed people. Paul says, listen. Listen, the church, you Christians, you're God's holy temple. This is why division is so serious. You're God's temple in whom God's Spirit dwells. You mustn't profane the temple. You mustn't divide the church community through error. There's more than lousy workmanship in mind in verses 16 through 17. Here Paul's talking about work that has become destructive. And so he gives a severe warning to ministers. Because here he's not talking about entering glory smelling like smoke. Here he's not talking about being escaping in the nick of time. That's not in mind in this part of the text. This is a warning. What it means, I really don't know, to be honest with you. But I know this, is that the line between poor building and destruction is not so clear in the text for a purpose, because it makes Paul's command, beware how you build, all the more potent. Then he ends it in this beautiful, don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Look, if you want to become wise, you have to become a fool. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So if you're going to become wise, you've got to junk all the stuff that doesn't make any sense to you. This business of all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that just doesn't make sense to me. Or this business of there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I just don't know about it. That's just not wise to me. You're talking about an obscure person dying on a cross? You're talking about a Messiah dying on a cross? That's just silly. And Paul says, look, you've got to become a fool if you're going to be wise. Don't boast. Don't boast in men. And surely don't rest in Apollos or Paul, or Cephas. All of this stuff is yours. Everything is for your good. Apollos is for your good. Paul is for your good. Cephas is for your good. Everything that goes on in the world, everything that goes on in life, everything about death, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Everything is yours. Everything for your benefit is yours, he says. And then he just kicks it. And you're Christ's. You belong to Christ. You're Christ's. He holds you in his hand. You are his. And he is God's perfect instrument, the Son of the Father. Look, we cannot, in the light of what we are, we're the temple of God, for crying out loud. We're the temple of God. We cannot. We're Christ's. We're his. We cannot stand for jealousy. We cannot stand for strife and division in the church. And we must constantly examine ourselves for jealousy and strife and division in the church. And where we find it in our own hearts, we've got to pray it out. We've got to talk it out in some cases. But we cannot stand for it. It is not becoming of the bride. It's not becoming of the temple. It's not becoming of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus said he would build his church. His church. And he will, and he is. We mustn't ever forget it. Let's pursue in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who has come to save sinners. We're sinners who cannot save ourselves. We have a Savior who has come to save us. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're his people. He loves us. He loves us infinitely. In all of that, in the light of all that, let's pursue growth in grace in Jesus and take care of how we build. Take care of how we build in our homes. Take care of how we build in our homes. Take care of how we build in the church. To build on that good, solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. For there is no other. Amen.